chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, even though we are going to be looking at the book of Romans tonight, continuing on with four lessons tonight. The next four lessons, Pastor wanted me to bypass pondering the page tonight to get back on track with Romans, so we're going to cover four lessons tonight. Depending on how quickly the first one goes, we'll see what we should do as far as a break at the end. Instead of having three breaks tonight, maybe we'll go for one at 8 o'clock. We'll see. I don't know. Depends if you guys are really anxious and need a break. Just let me know. But anyway, we've got four lessons to cover. And just so you know where we're at in terms of Romans, we're wrapping up Romans 1 through 5 with first two lessons tonight on the subject of if you're eternally secure and you can't lose your salvation, what can you lose? We'll have two lessons on that. And then from 8 till 10 tonight, we're going to have two lessons on Romans 5 through chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So we're going to get back into the text of Romans itself. But just so we get our bearings here in terms of Romans and where we're at in the big picture of things, we know that Romans is all about the righteousness of God. That's the key word, righteousness. And in chapter 1, we see righteousness introduced. And of course, you know all about the three types of people, immoral, moral, religious. Of course, Jew and Gentile can be either one. And we know that all, regardless of what lane they're on, are condemned justly in the sight of God, born condemned sinners. And so this sets forth the righteousness that God requires. And then you've been learning about justification, which is the righteousness of God imputed. That's the righteousness of God that he gives or that man receives. And then in chapter 5, verses 12 through chapter 8, verse 17, it's all about the righteousness of God reproduced in the life of a believer, in and through the believer, by the Spirit of God. And so we're at when we finish these two sessions on what you can lose if you can't lose salvation, by 8 o'clock tonight we're going to kind of turn a corner and get to Romans 5:12 and begin a new emphasis within the book of Romans on the righteousness of God reproduced. So that's where we're at. Of course, the righteousness of God realized is Romans 8, and that's way down the road for you all. I'm going to skip Romans 1, 16 and 17, just say a little bit about it. You know this passage, it's the key passage in the book of Romans. It really sets forth Paul's purpose, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God, to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But what question? That's salvation. If God gives it freely, can it be lost? And you've had several examples now in your previous teaching from Romans to show that you definitely cannot lose your salvation. But now we want to ask the question, if you can't lose salvation, what can you lose? And in order to address this and to set the stage for Romans 5 and the beginning of Romans 6, we want to look at some key distinctions in the Bible. And that's why I had you turn to 1 Corinthians, because we're studying Romans, of course, right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 begins to set forth three different types of people. Just as you saw that there's either a Jew or a Gentile earlier in Romans, and that whether you're Jew or Gentile, you can either be immoral, moral, or religious by birth or by tradition. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 sets forth three kinds of people: the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. So notice, beginning in 2:14, it says, just flip the page here, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We're introduced to a certain type of person here, the natural man. The natural man is someone who is unsaved, who has never believed in Jesus Christ. How do we know that this person is unsaved? Well, he set forth in contrast to the spiritual man and the carnal man, which we'll see in just a moment here. But this is the type of man who's characterized by something. The word natural in the Greek text is psukikos. And you would recognize psuki. It's the root for where we get psyche, or psychology is the study of what? Study literally of the soul. Ology is the study of. Psuche refers to the soul. It's the Greek word for soul. And so the natural man is the soulish man. We could call him the James Brown man. He's a soul man. Now don't start with that song in your head, but that's the idea. And this term, psukikos, in fact, each of the terms we're going to look at to describe all three categories of men have the ikos ending in Greek, so a little Greek lesson here tonight. The ikos ending speaks of something that characterizes something or someone. So the soulish man is the one who's characterized by his soul. He's the psukikos man. It's like in English, you know, we put istic at the end of a word. That guy is a chauvinist, therefore he's chauvinistic, or he's narcissistic. It's the same idea in Greek with psuche. But what does it mean to be a soulish man? Well, this guy who's a soul man is one who perceives life only through the senses of the soul. He's without the Holy Spirit of God, and so he can only perceive life through the senses. The dominating factor in his life is the soul. It says in Jude 1:19, in fact it uses this term psukikos there as well, these are soulish or sensual persons is how it's translated, who cause divisions not having the Spirit. There again you can see that this soulish person is one who only perceives life through the senses. That's why it's translated sensual that way. But he is void of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he is an unbeliever. Romans 8:9 says, if any man does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to the Lord. He's an unbeliever. So this is the natural man. He perceives life just through the senses. What characterizes the natural man? He doesn't have the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Since he does not have the Spirit of God, he cannot discern the things that are revealed by the Holy Spirit of God, such as the Scriptures and truth about Jesus Christ. In fact, because he's operating by sight, physically what he sees, he's an empiricist. He strictly looks for empirical evidence. He doesn't walk by faith, but only by sight. He hears about things pertaining to God and Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And he says that's foolishness because he can't understand it. He's literally not wired for sound. He just doesn't get it. Regardless of the level of education he has, he cannot understand spiritual truth. It's kind of like, you know, if I could use the illustration of my dog. My dog is a soulish being. He's a soul dog. He strictly operates based on the senses. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So when we're doing family devotions, he'll sit around and he'll watch us, and he can't perceive a thing spiritually as far as what we're talking about or what's going on. He often thinks that because we're all gathered in a circle and he's sitting in the middle, that it's our time to devote worship and attention to him. But how wrong he is, because he has not the Spirit of God. So this is the natural person. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, going on in verse 15. It says, in contrast, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The spiritual man is one who is saved and who is controlled or characterized by the Holy Spirit and his influence in his life. The dominating factor in his life is the Spirit of God, using the Word of God in his thinking, so that this person is living by faith and living in light of truth that the natural man cannot perceive. The spiritual man is the pneumatikos man. Pneuma means spirit. That's where we get pneumatics. You know, when you use a pneumatic drill or something that's air-powered. Believers should be air-powered in that sense, that we are pneumatically driven by the Holy Spirit of God. So the ikos ending describes one who is characterized by the pneuma of God, the Holy Spirit of God. This believer has an unlimited capacity for spiritual growth because we're indwelt by the very third person of the triune Godhead, whose ministry is to fill us and enlighten us and empower us to serve the Lord. And also his ministry is to focus on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to see him glorified. And so the believer who is indwelt by the Spirit of God has the potential to be filled with the Spirit of God so as to glorify Jesus Christ. But apart from becoming a saved man and a spiritual man, that is absolutely impossible. Now, the other thing to note here in this passage is what characterizes the spiritual man. He not only is characterized by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's influence in his life, but according to this passage, verse 15, he judges all things. He is judgmental. Isn't that a startling statement there in verse 15? There is a positive sense in which to judge all things. Now, I know we hear in this world that the word judge in and of itself is always used with a negative connotation. But the fact is, according to this verse, there's a positive sense in which we are to judge all things. In other words, we're to take the Word of God, like a set of spiritual eyeglasses, put it right over our eyes, and perceive all of life through the lens of the Word of God, so that we judge all things that way. In fact, when we take those glasses off and we begin to walk without the Bible, and we walk by sight, we become carnal, just like the carnal man, or who's similar to the natural man. We become a soulish type person, in a sense. But what characterizes the spiritual man? He judges all things, i.e. through the Word of God, by right standard, I should say, and with right motives, of course, not thinking he's better than others. But he's discerning all things through the Word of God. And secondly, he is not rightly judged by others, at least other unsaved people. People can't figure out what makes this guy tick. They don't get him because they're not wired for sound either. Thirdly, we see here that he has the mind of Christ. He has the mindset of Jesus Christ. Not only is he occupied with Christ, but he shares the thoughts of God, because as you let the Word of God richly dwell in you and the Word of Christ, guess what? You and God are on the same page. So you share God's thoughts with him. Isn't that amazing to think about? And thus we can be in communion with God the Father and God the Son. We have the mind of Jesus Christ, the mindset of Christ. And like I said, the unsaved don't get this. this. They don't get the spiritual man. The spiritual man can see a whole different dimension, in a sense, spiritual realm. It's like a natural man sees a square, the spiritual man sees a cube. There's a whole other dimension behind the two planes that the natural man doesn't perceive. The natural man sees a circle, the spiritual man sees, oh no, there's another world behind that, a depth of perception that the natural man doesn't perceive. He sees, the spiritual man sees a sphere. So the natural man can't figure out the spiritual believer, and that's why don't be surprised if you hear the unsaved person say, well, that's just ridiculous. Why do you go to church twice a week? Why do you go on Monday nights for 4 hours and are taught? Why do you read the Bible all the time? Why do you always want to talk about Jesus Christ? So you will get hassled, and it's because they don't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Now keep in mind that there are no chapter divisions in the original Greek text of the New Testament here. That's why as we go right on into chapter 3, verse 1, we see a third type of person, the carnal person. And it's continuing the thought from the end of chapter 2. So chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So here's a third category of person, the carnal person. And here the term for carnal is sarkikos, from the Greek word for flesh, which is sarx. So put on the ikos ending, and it's a person who's characterized by his or her flesh, a fleshly person, or we would just say carnal person, referring to the Latin word for flesh is something like carne. But this refers to one who is dominated by their sin nature. The dominating factor in the life of the carnal man is the sin nature's influence in his life. This is the believer who's yielding to his flesh or the sin nature. Now, why do we say it's the sin nature? Because later on, you'll see in Romans, for example, in chapter 7, that the sin nature is dominating in Paul's life. In chapter 7, verse 17, Paul says, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And then the next verse he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And so it's in reference to the sin nature. But the carnal man is still a believer in Jesus Christ. What characterizes the carnal man? Well, he's a believer. He's in Christ. And he's one of the brethren. He's a brother in Christ. He has the Holy Spirit. He's indwelt by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God is not characterizing his life because the Spirit of God's not filling him as a believer. Instead, he is yielding to his flesh or the sin nature. And of course, the flesh has different outputs. You know, he could be do-gooder. He could be terribly immoral. Either way, this is a carnal person who yields to his flesh. Another characteristic we see of the carnal believer is that in this context, he's spiritually immature. By the way, we should probably read the passage, huh? Besides verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And he goes on to say, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are not still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal, fleshly? So we see that this is a believer because he's one of the brethren. Secondly, he's said to be, even though he's carnal and still a babe, he's in Christ. unsaved people are not in Christ. But he behaves like the unsaved. You see at the end of verse 3 where it says, "Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" If you have a New King James Version, it says, "behaving like mere men." The Greek word is parapateo, and it's the word for walk. And Paul literally is saying here, you walk like mere men. You walk like the natural man. If somebody were to look at your walk, they would say, "I don't know if that guy's saved or unsaved. Is he a believer in Christ or an unbeliever?" The carnal man is indistinguishable by all outward appearances from the unsaved. You see, you can be carnal, you can be spiritual one moment and carnal another, depending on who you yield to, the Holy Spirit of God or your flesh, the sin nature. And in this context here, even though he says you are carnal as to babes in Christ, some people say that being carnal is synonymous with being spiritually immature, and I think there's a distinction. Immaturity refers to a person's spiritual growth, but in order to grow, you must be spiritual, right? So the more time you log, so to speak, walking by means of the Spirit of God, the more you're going to grow. But let's say you've grown in the Lord and you're an older saint in the Lord like the Apostle Paul. Is it ever possible for someone like Paul at any point in time to be carnal and yield to his flesh? Well, of course. In fact, even in Romans 7, he describes the struggle that he was having in his flesh. And I think even at times later in his life, probably took his eyes off the Lord and wasn't walking by faith, he could be carnal too. So, but in this context, these Corinthians were both immature, they were babes. And the reason they were babes is because they consistently walked in the flesh. They were characteristically carnal. So those are our three types of people. Don't be surprised if the backtrack here. Lost my place. In case you didn't notice, when a believer is not thinking right, and when a believer is not responding to the Lord in terms of their own personal fellowship with the Lord, their walk can become indistinguishable from an unbeliever. Like I said. Maybe they love the praises of men and they live for that. Maybe they're living for money. Maybe it's for pleasure, what have you. But then they'll live just like the unsaved. Ultimately, they're living for themselves. And so the carnal believer can then fellowship with the natural man because they have flesh in common rather than Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. And so a saved but carnal believer can have great fellowship with an unsaved person when they're out of fellowship with the Lord. Okay? Let's skip over this illustration here next. Keep moving on. And so, unfortunately, this was true of the Corinthians. They were characteristically carnal. And by the way, this had gone on for some time. You are still carnal. In fact, it had gone on for several years. If you follow the chronology of the Testament. Can someone be saved and not walk with the Lord for years? Absolutely, yes. So is it possible for the carnal believer to lose his salvation through carnality and behaving like the unsaved? Absolutely not. Nope. But he can lose something else. We can lose reward. And that's where this is all leading to. In chapter 3, let's move on and skip down to verse 11. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, etc., etc., He's saying, look, the foundation you have for your Christian life and all of ministry, your service for the Lord, your foundation is what? Or who, rather? It's Jesus Christ. And you can build on that foundation with two types of substances. Either gold, silver, precious metals, or wood, hay, stubble. The first three represent permanent building materials. The second are perishable items, of course, kind of like the story of the three little pigs. Remember the pig that built his house with brick and the others that built it with perishable things? And their house got burned down, right? And they ran to the pig with the brick house. That's the same idea here. So you as a believer can build on the foundation of Jesus Christ in your life day by day, moment by moment in your walk with the Lord, as you follow the Word of God, led by the Spirit of God and responding to His leading by faith. But if you live for self, if you do what you do out of the flesh, even if it may be human good, so to speak, out of the flesh, you know, you're competitive in wanting to get the best grade in Gibbs because you want to be the top student because of your pride. You want to go out and share the gospel and see many people get saved because it's like, you know, notches in your holster. Then you can boast about that at church and stand up and give glowing testimonies to make yourself look something great. Then guess what? You're going to have you're just building for yourself a bigger bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ. And all that self-glory is going to backfire on you when you stand before the Lord in the light of eternity. So, you can build with two types of materials, he says here. But verse 13 goes on, each one's work will become clear, or literally manifested, for the day will declare it. What's the day he has in mind here? It's the day of the judgment seat of Christ. After we die as believers and we stand before the Lord and he evaluates our life, to either give us a reward or he will give us a reward, most of us, I believe, for something that we've done, but there'll be degree of reward. That day is coming. And there's two possibilities set forth in verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, what is the promise? He will receive a reward. So you can either add the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones. Fire will test that. And guess what? Precious stones, materials, those imperishable things will remain. In fact, what happens when fire is put to the test or tests the materials of gold, silver, and precious metals? Well, they get refined, don't they? They don't get destroyed, but rather they get refined. So God says, I want to reward you one day, dear believer. So are you willing to yield your life to him and see Jesus Christ glorified? Another possibility is set forth in verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, the person of verse 15 is the guy who's built his on top of his foundation with wood, hay, straw. And the fire test comes along, and those perishable things are destroyed. And so he loses. He suffers loss, verse 15. But note, what does he lose here? Does he lose his salvation? No. But he loses a reward that he could have had. Now, I used to think that, let's say I was faithful for 15 years in the past, and I had a blowout year in my Christian life. And then I walked with the Lord again for the last 5 years of my life. I used to think, boy, all that I had done for the Lord the first 15 years just got wiped out by that one bad year I had. So now I start over again, and I only get credit when I stand before Jesus Christ for the last five before I died. I don't think it works that way. I think the Lord says, you know what, you walk with me then, you'll get a reward for that. You were walking in the flesh for that year or so, you get nothing for that year. last 5 years you've walked with me again, I'll reward you for that too. He looks at our whole life in a composite fashion, and we get judged based on that. It's not as though we lose rewards if we slip up. We lose what we had done up to that point. And I say that because some people do think that way. They live in bondage with that thought in mind that, oh no, if I slip up a little bit, everything's going to be wiped out. I don't think the Lord operates that way. That which remains. But clearly this person is still saved. You can't lose your salvation, but you could lose the greater reward that you could have had. So in other words, what you do lose on that day is the potential for an even greater reward that you could have had. That's the important truth there. So, is it possible for the carnal believer to lose his salvation through carnality and behaving like the unsaved? No. Verse 15 assures believers that even if everything they've done in their life after salvation is judged by God as worthless, they're still saved. What a wonderful picture of eternal security verse 15 in this passage is. But it also is very challenging in terms of the potential for a wasted life. And each of us has that choice. So with the remaining time that we have, I want to look at two things that Scripture teaches that we can lose. The first we've obviously seen is your reward in heaven. Besides 1 Corinthians 3, turn while you're in this same epistle to chapter 9. We'll see another passage that sets forth this truth, another key passage. A passage that sets forth the Apostle Paul likening his Christian life to an athletic competition, not to be glorying before men, but the idea is there that he was striving for a prize. And many people misinterpret this passage here in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, as a passage dealing with eternal life and getting to heaven. It is not speaking of that at all. For in verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now, first of all, nowhere in the Word of God is heaven or eternal life considered a prize. It's not something you run and work for and fight and strive for, and then God rewards you with this thing at the end. A prize is in contrast to a gift. But he goes on to say here, verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Why are they this way? Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown." You know, in his day with the athletic competition, they would get these wreaths, these laurel wreaths. And they were just basically made up of branches with leaves on them. And it looked nice at the time that they received them on the podium, but they put them on their, you know, display case at home in their house back there in Corinth or wherever this was. And within a few years, those leaves were crumbling. You know, and by the end of their life, the whole thing was falling apart and perishing. But we do this for an imperishable crown. "Therefore, I run, not as with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." I'm not just a shadow boxer. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Disqualified from what? Not from salvation. Paul knew he was going to heaven. But disqualified from the race of the good fight of faith, the race of the Christian life. That's what he could be disqualified from, not getting prize, crown that he desired to get. And so, there is a difference in Scripture between salvation and rewards. Let's consider some of these differences. When it comes to salvation, this is something that's offered to unbelievers. Rewards, in a positive sense, are never offered to the unsaved, ever. Though God does say in some passages that he will reward those according to their works who are unsaved with like greater punishment over and above the fact that they're just lost. For greater truth rejected, there'll be greater consequences in eternity, I believe. But believers are offered rewards in the positive sense, as we see here, a prize from the Lord. Secondly, when it comes to salvation, this is appropriated by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works, whereas rewards are obtained by grace through faith, ongoing faith, faithfulness, resulting in Christ honoring works. When it comes to salvation, this is the believer's present possession. When it comes to rewards, they are never said to be already in our possession. They're always future tense. They're a future attainment, and they're possible. They're not guaranteed. Salvation is something that is received at a moment in time, a moment of faith in Christ, whereas rewards will be given out at a moment as well, but in the future at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. Salvation can never be lost. Rewards may be lost. And I already explained, I think, what that means. The potential for an even greater reward is lost. You can never get that back. But it doesn't mean all your faithfulness up to that point of carnality is wiped out. And God says, so you screwed up once, so reset. You know, you're never going to be rewarded for those 15 years before the 1 year of carnality, even though you live 5 more years in fellowship with the Lord. So that's the idea of losing a reward there, losing a greater reward that you could have had. Sixth, we see that salvation is involved solely trusting in Christ. Rewards involve trusting in Christ plus the quality of one's works, faithfulness to God's will and his word, again over time, and one's motives before God. God will weigh all that out. Terms of giving us a reward or not. Seventh, salvation determines one's eternal destiny, whereas rewards determine one's function and privilege in heaven in this sense. I think that because we're all, if we're saved and we're part of the body of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, based on our position, every believer will reign. And some Christians reject that truth, but I do think that's what the Bible teaches. That by virtue of being saved and in Christ, and we're seated with Christ, we're going to reign with Christ. But the believer who wanted to be faithful to the Lord and didn't live selfishly and in carnality, more often than not, was in fellowship with the Lord, seeking to glorify Jesus Christ, that believer, the spiritual and mature believer then, the faithful believer, will be given a greater degree of reign and reward in the eternal kingdom than the believer who didn't. And so God doesn't punish carnal believers in eternity per se, but they are given less of a position of function and privilege and reigning with Jesus Christ. So there is that distinction as well. Likewise, when it comes to salvation and rewards, salvation makes one accepted before God. Rewards are not a matter of being accepted before God, but rather of doing what is well-pleasing to him. God's approval. It's the difference between approval and acceptance, a vast difference. And also, salvation results in praise to God, and rewards is what result in praise to God as well. We'll be able to praise the Lord for both. So there's 9 key distinctions there. Now turn with me to another passage. Actually don't. I have it on the overhead here. It's 2 Timothy 4. Here's a passage where Paul talks about a particular crown. When it comes to rewards, sometimes the Bible uses the description of crowns. Here Paul uses the description of a crown of righteousness. At the end of his life, he says in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, for I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's speaking in the past tense now because he's viewing his life as behind him. And he knows he's going to die. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. And so this sets forth one type of crown, a crown of righteousness. And I believe there's basically three types of crowns described in the New Testament. Crown of righteousness used here by the Apostle Paul was for fighting the good fight of faith, finishing the course God has for us. For the marathon runners of the Christian life who run to the finish, looking unto Jesus, you get the crown of righteousness for keeping the faith. In James 1:12, in Revelation 2:10, it speaks of the crown of life. The crown of life is used for or given to those who serve the Lord and are martyred, who have their life taken, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are willing to lose their life for Christ's sake, he gives them a crown of life. Of course, Revelation 2:10 promises the church at Smyrna the same thing. Then there's the crown of glory, mentioned in certain passages like 1 Peter 5:4, that refers to faithful pastors will receive this crown. And so there are at least these three types of crowns. Now, I used to sit and wonder about this, thinking, what if you're a faithful pastor who endures to the end, and at the end you get your head lopped off, so you're like all three? You get the crown of righteousness, get the crown of life, and the crown of glory. I mean, what, you're going to have like a triple-decker crown? Is that what you're going to get from the Lord? You're going to wear three crowns at once? Is that thing going to be kind of top-heavy? And I don't think it's going to work quite that way. Remember in Revelation where it says the 24 elders cast their crowns at Jesus' feet? The crowns are meant to be taken off and to glorify Jesus Christ with. And it could be that someone gets all three crowns. Just means they're going to be interchangeable. And for whatever reason, or certain days, you might wear one and the other, but you'll get all three. So don't think of it as, well, you can't possibly just have one or the other. You know, you might qualify for all three. That's possible. In fact, isn't it true, when it comes to this crown that we saw in 2 Timothy 4:8, that Paul's going to receive the crown of righteousness? That he ends that passage by saying that the Lord will give this, the judge will give this, not only to me, to all who have loved his appearing. Isn't that encouraging? That this crown is offered to all, to us as well, if we will love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we love the Lord. And why do we love the Lord? Because he first loved us. It's certainly possible. But if we walk in carnality, we will lose that crown that we could have had. And that's why in 1 John 2:28, it sets forth a warning. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abiding in Christ is a term for fellowship with Christ. But the carnal believer does not abide in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So you can lose your reward in heaven. And secondly, with the time remaining for this session, we want to look at the loss of fellowship with God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. By the way, if you have any questions as I'm teaching here, feel free to raise your hand and just ask. Okay. Rick? Did you get it? Sure. Different crowns. Let's go back to the beginning here. Crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. Crown of life, there's two there, James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. is 1 Peter 5:4. Okay. All right. Any other questions at this point? Okay. 1 John chapter 1. You know, a lot of people look at the epistle of 1 John, and it sets forth tests for the believer. But they say, well, yeah, it sets forth tests, but those tests, you know, things like, do you love the brethren? Do you confess your sins? Do you keep God's commandments? And so on and so forth. Those are tests to determine whether you're really saved, because those are characteristics of a true Christian. The fact is, 1 John does not set forth tests of the genuineness of regeneration or being justified before God. But it does provide us with tests to see whether we're really in fellowship with the Lord or not. Because what is the human tendency, even of believers? We can be carnal, but our tendency is to be self-deceived, right? To think and measure ourselves by ourselves, which is not wise, instead of by the Word of God. So 1 John sets forth tests of fellowship for one who is saved to know whether they're walking in fellowship with the Lord or not. But if you think that 1 John is all about tests of whether you're really going to heaven or not, what a great way to have your assurance absolutely destroyed. I mean, if you were to gauge your assurance of everlasting life on a question like this, do you keep his commandments? I mean, look at 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay, let's just use that as a test, for example, of whether you're really saved. Do you keep his commandments? Well, I don't know. Sometimes. Now it becomes something very subjective, right? Well, how often do you keep his commandments? Well, I don't know if I do more often than not. All of a sudden, the basis for your assurance of eternal life is your obedience and your works, right? Rather than the finished work of Jesus Christ. But, question, what about a believer who says, well, I'm in fellowship with the Lord. I'm planning to divorce my wife. In fact, I just got the paperwork last week, and I'm going to go ahead with it. Well, do you have grounds? Well, no. You got to understand what kind of person she is. She's hard to live with. So I'm going to go forward with this and violate the Word of God. But I'm in fellowship with the Lord. I want you to know that. See, that's why John is written, saying, you know what? You can be self-deceived. We often are as believers. Proverbs 28 says that he who turns away his ear from hearing my word, even his prayer, is an abomination. Jeremiah 17:9 says it well, that the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. We can be self-deceived in thinking we're in fellowship with the Lord when we're really not. So 1 John is written about fellowship, not salvation. And we see that right at the beginning of this book. 1 John chapter 1, it says in verse 1, that which we have heard from the beginning, or was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. What a description of Jesus Christ incarnate. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice that the epistle starts off with Jesus Christ. John wants us to focus on Jesus Christ. And then he says in verses 3 and 4, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, for what purpose? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So both in verse 3 and in verse 4, there's a purpose statement as to why John is writing. That you may have fellowship with us, and John's fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And secondly, he's writing that your joy may be full. Notice he's not saying, I write these things to you in order that you can prove that you to yourself and others that you have eternal life. That is not his point at all. So just like rewards and salvation are an important distinction in the Word of God, so is fellowship with God versus being in the family of God. I know you've probably seen this distinction many, many times in your life, but let's go over it again. Start with the circle, family of God. And before a person is born again, they're not in the family of God. You know, when that gas was used on those children over there in Syria this last week, and they were killed, and pictures of those dead kids were all over the internet. President Trump saw them with his cabinet. A couple of days later, President Trump came out with a statement, very, very solemn statement, and said how awful it was for those children of God to have had that done to them. And I cringed when I heard that because I thought, as precious as those kids are, they're children of wrath, according to the Bible, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And 3, 2, 1 through 3. But the fact is, everyone is born outside the family of God. We are not by nature children of God. And that's why a lost person must place their faith in Jesus Christ's work. And when that happens, the Spirit of God takes that person and places them into the family of God. They're born again. But just because someone's in the family of God doesn't mean they're necessarily in fellowship with God. This is the principle of concentric circles here. In math, you have sets and subsets. Being in the family of God is the set. Being in fellowship with God is the subset. So not all believers are in fellowship with God. And that's why John is writing this, saying, I wish all of you were in fellowship with God. But you may not be due to self-deception, as we'll see here in a minute. You see, when a believer sins or walks in darkness, we can be out of the fellowship with God, that circle, but not ever out of family of God. What do we have to do to be back in fellowship with the Lord? We need to confess our sin or yield to the Lord and acknowledge our sin, and then we're back in fellowship with the Lord and we have our joy restored. I was just drawing this diagram out for someone a few weeks ago who didn't understand eternal security. He found it very helpful. I basically described this region out here as the doghouse. I don't know if you can read that, it's too small. That says Fido right up above there. So you can be in God's doghouse, so to speak, but you're still in the family of God. You're still loved, fully accepted. You'll never be kicked out of the family. No believer will ever fall out of God's family. That wall will not be penetrated. And so that's a critical distinction to understand. It's kind of like the three men that we already saw, the natural man, carnal man, spiritual man. The natural man is the one who's outside the family of God. The spiritual man is the man who's not only in the family of God, but he's also in fellowship with God, walking according to the Spirit. But the carnal man is the one who's walking according to the flesh, and he's in the spiritual doghouse zone. He's outside of fellowship with God, but he is a child of God. And so that's how those two truths intersect. Now, let's go on to look at this passage in greater detail. Let's read verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Light and darkness. John uses a bunch of contrasts throughout his epistle. And you're going to see here in these succeeding verses, 5 through 10, you're going to see a series of five clauses that are if clauses that set forth conditions. All are going to be what's called third-class conditions in the Greek text, which is the normal type of if conditional statement we use in English. If, and it might or might not be true. Third class condition. So this will set forth a condition to be fulfilled as well as two results that follow from the fulfillment of a condition. Okay? So notice verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, there's your condition, and we walk in darkness, there's another condition. We lie, there's a result. And secondly, we do not practice the truth, there's a second result. So 1 John is written about fellowship rather than salvation. Gives five tests of fellowship in chapter 1. In verse 6, we see a claim. If we say that we have fellowship with God, the reality is we're walking in darkness. What is the result? We lie. By the way, do believers ever lie? Can lie be a believer? Do we ever not practice the truth? Of course. So this is a description of one who's saved but not in fellowship with the Lord. John is saying that the proof of the root is in the fruit. Proof, the root of whether you're truly in fellowship is in the fruit of your Christian life. You cannot be bearing bad fruit and claim that that's fruit of the Holy Spirit. On verse 7, he goes on. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Claim? Well, there's no claim made per se here, but there is a reality. If we walk in the light, result, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing the believer. Some say, well, this is judicial. You are always judicially being cleansed. I think that's true whether you're carnal or spiritual. You're always being cleansed by the blood of Christ in the sense that you're kept in the family of God. Others understand this, and I'm not absolutely clear on this passage myself. I'd have to study this out a little more. But I think I've heard Pastor Roxer explain it this way, that as a consistent pattern of one who's walking in the light, even when he steps out of the will of God and sins, he still confesses his sin characteristically and gets back in fellowship with the Lord, so he continues to walk in the light. And thus the blood of Christ is repeatedly, continually cleansing him as a pattern of his life, of getting back in fellowship with the Lord and walking with the Lord. So that's probably what verse 7 is referring to. By the way, this walking in the light, as he is in the light, as God is holy, light is a metaphor for holiness, darkness is a metaphor for sin. This is John's equivalent of what Paul would say when Paul says we need to walk in the Spirit or walk by means of the Spirit. John is simply saying we need to walk in the light, in fellowship with the Lord. For the fact is, you cannot be in fellowship with the Lord but walking in the flesh at the same time. The one who's walking in fellowship with the Lord is the one who's walking by means of the Spirit. There's no contradiction there between John and Paul at all. They're saying the same truth in two different ways. Going on in verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here we have a claim that we have no sin, and I think this is in reference to the sin nature, because here it is a noun, it's not a verb. He's not saying if we have no sins, plural. He's not referring to the act of sin, but the sin nature. And by the way, there are some who claim, well, once I got saved, I don't have a sin nature anymore. I'm completely sanctified. I've actually met somebody, it was years ago. I was traveling from Duluth here down to Milwaukee to teach, and we stopped in Eau Claire at a Perkins restaurant. And I saw a guy reading a book that looked kind of old, and I caught a glance at the title and it said something about sanctification. I thought, wow, you don't see that very often. So I went up to the guy and he was heading out of the restaurant to his car. And I followed him out and said, hey, I happen to notice that book you're reading. And I said, I noticed it says something about sanctification on the title there. I said, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? He said, oh, yes, I am. Absolutely. So we got to talking and within about 10 minutes it came out that he thought he was completely sanctified and didn't have a sin nature. In fact, he said, I haven't sinned in like 20 years. It was like, oh, you proud bugger, are you kidding me? Needless to say, he thought he was secure, but not eternally secure, because he hadn't sinned. But he thought he had lost his sin nature. And I don't know how he would sin if he's lost his sin nature. But he was an eradicationist. Very interesting. So there are people out there who hold to that view. They're usually like Pentecostal, that order, part of the holiness movement, as it's called. But maybe in John's day, there were some saying that as well. And that's why in verse 8, he says, if you say that you have no sin, no sin nature, then if we say that about ourselves, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I should have asked that guy if his wife was in the restaurant. Gone up and asked her. Now, he claims he hasn't sinned in 20 years. What do you say? Wouldn't surprise me if that guy wasn't even married. But result number one, we deceive ourselves. And result number two, the truth is not in us. Again, it is possible for a believer to be self-deceived, and that's why these tests are there, to show the reality of the situation. Now, let's say we have sinned. What then? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no claim per se in verse 9, but there is the reality. We choose to confess our sins. The result is, one, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And two, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is looking for us to be honest with him. Just admit when we've done wrong. But we are so proud and stubborn, oftentimes we are unwilling to do that. And that's why it's important to understand what the word confess means here. It's the Greek word homologeo, homo meaning same, and logeo to speak. So what God is looking for from us is to literally say the same thing about our sin as he says about it. To call it what it is, to agree with him. And how hard it is sometimes for us as believers to be willing to do that. So verse 9 is a critically important verse, but also so is verse 7. They both give an important aspect of the daily Christian life. You see, verse 7 is preventative in approach. Verse 9 is the corrective side in the Christian life. But how often people just jump to verse 9 without really pondering verse 7, which comes before it. It's very important. It's kind of like the illustration of a mountain road, a hospital, and an ambulance, and a road with a guardrail. Let me just illustrate. Imagine that there's this, you know, mountainous road. It's narrow, it's dangerous. There are corners to navigate carefully, and you know, if you don't, you're going to go off the cliff and plunge to the bottom, okay? There's a hospital and an ambulance parked down at the bottom for such accidents because they know that these things occur. So they're there for people to be rehabilitated and to rescue them and so forth and treat those who are injured. But wouldn't it be far better to just put a guardrail all along that mountain path in a nice paved road to prevent those accidents? But so often Christians seem to be content with the hospital and the ambulance approach. And God is saying, look, there's a need for both, because sometimes you may go crashing through the guardrail regardless and go down to the bottom. But both are important. And you know, as you think about the emphasis throughout the New Testament, is it on the 1 John 1:9 side of things as far as confession? Think of how many verses there are in the New Testament on confession. There aren't that many. Now, there are several that talk about repentance, even in the Christian life. God wants to change our thinking, even in the area where we've sinned and we are refusing to see that. That's true. But when you still add up all the verses that talk about walking in fellowship with the Lord, walking by faith, walking by means of the Spirit, the emphasis is far more on that, on the preventative side, than it is on the corrective side. And I think that's where our balance needs to be as well. But 1 John 1:9 is very important, very needed in our Christian life. But let's be clear, again, about what it is saying here. If we confess our sin. Confession does not mean doing penance. To say the same thing about our sin as God says about it. God's just looking for honesty from us and an admission. He's not looking for us to cover our sin and become worthy because we never were in the first place. That's why we don't have to promise to never do it again. Because that would often be a lie. In fact, God's not even looking for an emotional response from us. Are you contrite and sorrowful over this? Because if you're not, you know, now it is true, usually, that if you're not sorry about the fact that you've sinned, why would you change your mind in the first place? The fact is also true that God's not looking for an emotional response from you. He's looking for honesty and admission. There have been many times where I've just said, you know what, Lord, that was really stupid of me. Yeah, I did that. That was wrong. I accept that. I'll claim 1 John 1:9. Thank you for your great promise. I believe it, and I take it by faith. That settles it. Let's move on. God says, you're forgiven, Tom. And oftentimes what I found, too, is sometimes later as I've grown more in the Lord in that area, and I look back, I think, wow, I'm more sorrowful years later as I look back with regret on what I did than I was even at the time when I first saw, okay, that was wrong. So God isn't looking for an emotional response, per se, nor a promise, nor is he even telling us to ask for forgiveness. This passage isn't saying that. Why ask for something God's already holding out and offering to us? So he is looking for confession from us. Okay? And I would say this too. I'm going to skip over that in the interest of time. Let's go on to verse 10. Here's another claim. If we say that we have not sinned, notice the plural, or the act of sin here. This is a verb, not the noun form back up in verse 8. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Claim? We say that we haven't sinned, when in fact we have. We have sinned. That's the reality. And when that happens, we make God a liar. He's not really a liar, but we attribute that to him. And his word is not in us. It's not richly dwelling within us as it should. And all of this is possible for one who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, is this a license to sin? Absolutely not. But we do have an advocate when we do sin, and that's why we'll just read verses 1 and 2 in closing here for this first session. Chapter 2, 1 and 2 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. He is saying, I don't want you to sin, but you may. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our defense attorney who has never lost a case. He has a perfect track record. He's completely trustworthy, therefore. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation, satisfactory payment for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what verses 1 and 2 are making clear, as well as 1 John chapter 1, is that the Lord wants us to have fellowship with him, but we may not. We can lose that as a believer in Jesus Christ, even though we don't lose our salvation. And he's very clearly saying here that fellowship with God is something very precious, and rewards are very valuable too, that he wants us to have. And so therefore, all of this is saying that the Christian life is far from a license to sin. The Christian life, as the Lord has designed it, is a great motivation and incentive by grace to want to walk with him and serve him. And so keep that balance in mind as we think of what you can lose and what we're going to take a break, though, before our next session, because I did go long. This clock says 6:18. I was preaching way more than 18 minutes. Hour and 18. It's an hour behind. So any questions on that section there before we move on to the next lesson? We will take about a 5-minute break, though. I need to get more coffee. Yes? Yeah, that's a great... Is that in the book of Proverbs somewhere? An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Absolutely. Amen. All right, well, let's take a 5-minute break and then we'll come on back.